Hey, do you feel like you're awake this morning? Here's what you want to do if you're awake. Okay, so here's what you want to say. Repeat after me. I'm alive. I'm awake. And wow, do I look good. Okay, some of you are not even convinced that that was even true. But hopefully that this is 8 o'clock early in the morning, you've been able to kind of get the brain juices flowing a little bit and you're firing on all those cylinders in your mind, because we're going to get into the passage of Scripture this Easter Sunday morning and be challenged. But in order to know how far I can challenge you, how deep I can take you this morning, I have to find out if you're... cylinders are firing in your brain, if you're able to stay on task here a little bit. So it was an Easter many years ago. A man was visiting the Holy Land with his family, him and his wife and their children. And his wife's mother was quite elderly, and so she wanted to bring her along on the trip for any particular complications or problems that might have while they were gone. They were visiting the Holy Land, going from place to place, and she became ill. The mother-in-law, the wife's mother, became ill, and unfortunately, there in the Holy Land, she passed away. And the man, of course, the mother and the daughters are distraught, and the man is beginning to make arrangements for her, and he wants to get her back to America so they can have the service. And the person running the, well, and it'd be equivalent to our mortuary there in the Holy Land, said, this is so much cost, and it is so, there's so much red tape, there's so much paperwork you have to go through. Are you sure you just don't want to just maybe have her buried here? And the man said, I cannot do that. I've got to take her back to America. And the person running the mortuary says, you know, I haven't seen a guy that has such care for his mother-in-law the way you do. And the man said, well, I don't know if it's so much care. It's just that I heard that years and years ago, a guy died here and 3 days later rose from the grave. I can't take that chance. Okay, you're going to be fine this morning. We're going to do all right. Easter Sunday morning is a morning that is dealt with in many respects. It can tug on our emotions because it has the warmth of the resurrection, of death being conquered, and in that song that we sang this morning, death being arrested, and that our life began. It has the emotional side of it, but it doesn't really stop at an emotional side, because Easter also carries an idea of intellectual, philosophical side, such as, is it really real? Why did it, how could have it actually taken place? Somebody really came up out of the grave. There is the concept that, did this really truly happen? And it's been debated for so many centuries. Religions have split off from it and become at war over it. That's the reality of this morning. The reality of this morning is that if what is said that happened did not happen, the consequences are of great resources. If what happened did actually happen, the consequences are equally of great resources. It's because the belief of this morning goes way beyond whether you and I actually believe it. It gets to the actuality of fact. Do you believe in the resurrection? Fact number one is the person that it's centered around, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. How can we say that's a fact? Well, we have no problem saying these other facts with actually more certainty that we can say there was a Lord Buddha, there was a Socrates, a Plato, an Alexander the Great, or a Nero. We have no problem claiming that those were facts, and yet there are more factual evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his life on earth than some of the historical documents that would prove the existence of the list we read. So our faith really isn't based on opinions. It's based on a person of Jesus Christ who was truly alive and who truly did die and was raised. Because of fact number two, the death, burial, and resurrection. The event is the most documented event in ancient history. I make sure you understand the word ancient history. because before the Word of God, there was a global organized church that Jesus Christ had started. There was a resurrection and a strong, very strong cultural belief that Jesus Christ did, in fact, die on a cross and was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later came back to life in the city of Jerusalem. How do we consider these? How do I know that something like that would be really real? It's because of these three things that you should consider. The three things that you really should consider are not in your notes, but if you're jotting them down, number one, a dead Jesus would have killed Christianity. Did you get that? A dead Jesus would have killed Christianity. Who would have lasted that long on such a hoax? Josephus, who we do not believe was a follower of Jesus Christ, was a journalist and a news reporter in ancient history, said there's absolutely no possible way that over 500 people who claimed to see him ascend to heaven would have kept their mouths shut for this long. Somebody at some point, even on their deathbed, would have said, I can't live with it. It was all a hoax. A dead Jesus would not have drawn the disciples to give their lives for something greater than them. I can't imagine the torture they went through. And at some point, in the breaking point, why wouldn't have they just said, I'm running. I am not going to go through with this. But none of them did. All the way to their death, he had risen from the dead and they had seen him. A dead Jesus would not have spread the news that it did like wildfire across the world. It just wouldn't have happened. There's no possible way. You think about one of the historical figures we mentioned a few seconds ago, Nero. There is no doubt to any human historian that Nero lived. There's no doubt that he burned Rome. And there is documented evidence that he blamed it on who? The Christians. Think about this. If Rome burned, when did it burn? Around 64 AD. There were hundreds of thousands of Christians living throughout the Roman Empire by then. That was a large enough population for those who to believe in the resurrection living in Rome that Nero could have blamed them for what he did, for what he decided to do. Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ made a statement one weekend by dying on the cross, and then 3 days later, he comes back to life. That statement has such huge ramifications in it because of what it means to you and I. If you have your Bibles and you're at 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, or if you want to read it on the screen, verse 17 says this, partially through verse 17, it says, if Christ, now Paul is addressing a church at Corinth. Corinth is affluent with their money. They also have two major playing gods in the city of Corinth. It was a major trade route where people brought ships from everywhere and sold and purchased goods inside the city. Corinth was also a place in where retired Roman soldiers would go and spend their lives and spend their money. It was a hotbed of immorality. It was a thriving economic community. It was bustling on every single corner. In other words, in our modern day world, Corinth was a city that literally never slept. And yet inside of Corinth, Paul began a church. And inside that church, the intellectual arguments began about the resurrection. Because they weren't near Jerusalem, and it was years after the resurrection, so big discussions began. So Paul began to write them a letter, and he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is what, congregation? Futile. Meaningless. It has no value. If Christ has truly not risen from the dead, the very faith you believe in is weak, useless, of no good. It has no value. It is futile. You are still in your sins, he says. Newsflash, if Jesus Christ hasn't risen from the dead, you were never, ever forgiven. Verse number 18, he begins to turn the crank a little bit deeper when he said, then those also have fallen asleep in Christ, they're lost too. They don't get any passes as well. Verse number 19, the screws get tighter. If only for this life we have hope in Christ. Now that little phrase in verse number 19, if only for this life right here. In other words, Paul is saying, if only this life is temporary as it may be, we have this hope in Christ. And it's only for this one. In other words, he didn't rise from the dead. There is no life after this one. There isn't anything beyond the grave. If it's only for this life, and look what's happening. He says a little phrase that's very interesting. We are, of all people, most to be pitied. rephrase that just a little bit. He's saying this right here. He says, if this is the only life we have in Christ, our only hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. We should have the most sympathy on somebody. Ready? Here it is. This would be a spelling out of what Paul's saying. If Christ really truly didn't die on the cross and be raised from the dead, if that truly did not happen, and you're going to give your entire life to believe it, your entire life, you're going to give everything you are to believe that, and there is nothing after this life, then of all the people in the world, you've got to be the one that they have to feel the most sorry for. You gave everything up for something that didn't exist. Oh, well, Pastor Darren, I don't know if I thought about that way before. Well, think about it. It's right here in the passage of Scripture. Paul is saying it is so depth, it's such a hinge of fact that if it didn't ever really happen, then you're going to give your entire life for this cause, and then when you leave this world and find out there was nothing there, well, then you're the most person, we have to feel the sorry for us for you. I mean, you're the one that stood in the longest line and found out you were in the wrong one all your life. He changes gears, though, with that word, but. He changes the contrast. The directional change happens in verse number 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Oh, because of the resurrection in your notes, you can have, number one, you can have freedom from your past. Those verses that say that death came from one man and resurrection comes from a man also was referring to the greatest failure of all time, Adam in the garden. God places Adam in the garden, gives him paradise, everything he could ever possibly need to survive and to live, including face-to-face conversations with God. He provided Adam everything and only gave him one stipulation, as you know. Don't eat of this one tree in the garden. What did Adam do? He did what any one of us would have done. He ate from the tree. As a result of this, he plunges the entire human race into sin and separation from God. Surely this would be the failure who would separate Adam from God. It would absolutely do this. This would separate man from God, and it did. But God didn't stop there. He made a way for Adam to have fellowship with him. The sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make on the cross for the entire world by shedding his blood would become our cover for our sins. God forgave Adam, and God wants to forgive the world. God wants to forgive you. God wants you to know that your failures don't have to be fatal. Your failures in your past do not have to be fatal. After his death and our sins, he rose signaling not only forgiveness, but the power to rise above and past what hurts us and causes us to fail. So because of the resurrection, I can have freedom from my past, but also I can have purpose for your present. Verse number 17, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is futile. You and I read, you're still in your sins. Man, so many people, they really do have a very limited vision and purpose in life. They don't have much, there's just not a whole lot for them to live for beyond this one. And I feel sorry for them because for some people, it's to live the most comfortable life possible, make the most income I possibly can, leave some for my children, raise them to be able to be contributors in society, and then you exit out and that's it. And life is so much more than that. I'm not one that enjoys hanging out in cemeteries, but on several occasions, I am called there to give a final prayer or a final statement at somebody's graveside service. And once in a while, I'll take a moment, I'll walk around, and I'll look at some of the gravestones just to get a picture of what people's lives were like, if they had phrases or not. And you can see all different types. Some are old and young and middle-aged, and there are things that were done by people that would be remarkable and other things that were probably just by what we would consider an average person. You know, if we were to take and go to a place in San Antonio to Lock Hill Cemetery, we could see one cemetery stone that has gained some attention over the years, but it belongs to Grace Llewellyn Smith. And inscribed on her tombstone are the words that portray a life of complete futility. one that didn't really amount to anything. And it says this, and it's a rough part. It says this on the screen. This was on her tombstone. Sleeps, but rests not. Loved, but was loved not. Tried to please, but pleased not. Died as she lived, alone. I can't even imagine what a life would have been like that would have rendered such a statement on a stone in a graveyard. I can't imagine living a life with that much futility. Why did rest never come? What was it? Was it the lack of love, the lack of relationships? Was it because of unrest in her family? What was it that she tried to please but couldn't please? Did she never get the encouraging words from her parents that she was going to be a good person, or that she grew up in a home where all of her needs were met? Did she get told over and over again, you'll never amount to anything, and why can't you be more like your sister or brother? What was it about her life? We'll never know. Well, with each sentence that you read on that screen, it's more like the sentence is reaffirming realization that she will never please anyone. She tried to love, but she couldn't love. I wondered why. Who did she have anybody? Did she die truly alone? I've met a few people in my time that truly did leave this world alone. And it's interesting that the life that they have and sometimes such misery, because when they got to the end of it, they found out that they looked back and they didn't have the relationship they longed for the most, Jesus Christ. Some of you may be sitting here today thinking, unless someone intervenes in your life, then you might even be one that will be close to be having something like what was written on Grace Llewellyn Smith's tombstone on yours. Here's some good news today, that God does want to intervene in your life. He wants to free you from the feelings of futility. He wants to give you a present day purpose, a significance that goes beyond anything that you could possibly imagine. How do I know that? Not only is it in my life, because I do also know it that another passage of scripture in John chapter 4, the Gospel of John, Jesus meets a person with a life plagued that was plagued with futility, and that person came away with that encounter understanding a proper sense of who they were and a purpose in life that this woman never thought would even be possible. The place was just outside of a little town of Samaria. Jesus had stopped there to get some rest and to wait for the disciples to return from lunch. Interesting enough, you might want to take some notes on this. Interesting enough, Jesus is at a well waiting for the disciples to go get something to eat and then come back. Jesus was fully capable of walking himself, wasn't he? But he had a divine appointment. And the appointment would be that a woman was coming to the well in a few minutes, and a conversation that she needed to have with him would begin. And this lost soul of this woman leaving the city at a certain time to meet at the well, so she was sure to meet at the well when no other women would be present. No other women would be getting there and talking about their families, and nobody talking about their kids and talking about the day's activities. She wanted to be there very specifically at a time when no one would be present. So she came alone in the heat of the day. Probably her past and her present life was making her an outcast. She probably could have identified with Grace Llewellyn Smith. Maybe in the fact that she tried to love and was not loved, could not love. We know that in the passage of scripture, she'd been married and divorced 5 times, and the man that she was now living with wouldn't give her his name, just his bed. Jesus sees her, and he asks her for some water, and she gets him a drink of water, and then the conversation starts about a drink that would quench the thirst of a futility in her life. He says, but if you believe that I am the Messiah, and your life will take on a purpose and meaning you never dreamed possible, believe in me, and your past sins will hurt you no more, and they will turn to purpose and significance. She did believe, and she began to have a life of significance. How do we know that? Well, take a look at the screen. Verses 28 through 30 and verse number 39, John records what her life was like after she had this encounter with Jesus Christ. Then leaving her water jar there, forgetting the entire reason why she came to the well in the first place, the woman went back to the town and said to people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. Her newfound purpose was to tell everyone about Christ. Her life of sin, her mistakes, her hurts had been transformed forever, and she would be known as the person who found the Messiah from that day forward and introduced him to an entire city. And you don't ever have to speak to 1,000 peoples, but what if you were to speak to one? What if you were to speak to one person? See, the key is with Jesus Christ in your life, it can be very significant, and it can have purpose every single day. Just like Jesus gave the woman at the well a newfound purpose, he'll give you one as well. The insignificance of our lives can be swallowed up in the significance of his call and the personal relationship with God. The insignificance of your life can be swallowed up with the idea and the concept that I have a reason and that God knows who I am and he uses me for his work. So because of the resurrection, I can have freedom from my past and I can have a purpose for my present. And lastly, a hope for your future. In Christ, we have the promise of life after death. 1 Corinthians 15:22 on the screen, it says, in Christ, all will be made alive. I'm amazed over and over at the lack of interest in death and what happens in after death in our society. Many people just want to take their chances. They don't think there's anything after this, and they're just hoping for a fate to give them something that they can get beyond this one. We're hoping that our life get this passing grade, and then I get to the pearly gates, if there is such a thing, and a C+ is good enough to get into heaven. Maybe perhaps the most significant part of the resurrection is that because Jesus Christ was victorious over the grave, we know that death isn't final then. It can't be. If Jesus Christ truly did come back from the dead, then death isn't final. There's something else. Years ago, Newsweek, it's not a magazine that's necessarily known to be Christian in any sort of the way, but it said this years ago about Christianity. About the Easter and the resurrection. It said the risen Christ is the center of the Christian faith. Correct. The risen Christ is the center of the Christian faith. The mystery without which, I love what they do here, there would be no church, no hope of eternal life, no living Christ to encounter today. No other historical figure, they said, has ever made the claim that he was raised from the dead. No other historical figure has been able to do that and prove it. It was that his appearance of the resurrected Christ that lit the flame of Christian faith. It wasn't the morality of the Sermon on the Mount which enabled Christianity to conquer Roman paganism. This is Newsweek. But it was the belief that Jesus was alive. He had been raised from the dead. I would think right now would be a great part to say amen. Newsweek, good job. You see, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and being raised from the dead, he was proved to be the mighty Son of God. Easter is not some memorial to a nice, good religious teacher who lived 2,000 years ago. It points that direction, but it's a celebration of the fact that he is alive today. You're living proof. I'm living proof. And so are hundreds of people sitting around you at any given time in this country who believe in Jesus Christ. We estimate approximately 2.2 billion Christians who will celebrate across the world this Sunday morning weekend. That's a lot of people who believe it. One of the key truths in your notes today is the power of the resurrection in your life is limited only by your acceptance. It doesn't change that what that power can do. That power is the power, but it's limited by your acceptance of it. The ramifications of the resurrection will either be true in your life or they will not be true in your life. As a pastor now for 28 years, as much as I have wanted to over the years get into arguments with people and make them believe, I have realized that it is nothing I can possibly do. They're going to believe or they're not going to believe. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that if they can understand him and see it, that changes everything. If you have Jesus Christ in your life, then you have freedom from your past. You'll have purpose with your present, and you have hope for your future. But if you don't have Jesus Christ, your sin now will separate you ultimately from God, and your death will be final. Your spiritual life will experience a torturous death while you're very cognitive of what's happening. Without Christ being in you, your significant and purpose is limited to your ability to perform for others for what they can give to you and not for what Christ can do for you. If you don't have Christ in your life, then your hope for your future is really what you can make of it, not what he can do with it. On the screen is a phrase that I would tell you to say if you have any doubt in your mind at all that you may not be in Jesus Christ. And that phrase is, "Dear God, I believe Jesus is who he claimed to be, your son. He proved it by dying and coming back to life. I realize that only your love can save me, and I accept your gift of salvation. I want to get to know you and follow your plan for my life. As much as I know how, I ask you to come into my life. Amen." Are they just words? They're words. They're words, though, that when met with the mind intellectually and connected with the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, a new life begins. A new life begins because of what happened at Easter. A new life begins because our Founder, our Lord, our Savior was brought back from the dead. And he gives us so much in the process. Father in heaven, it is a great, great honor to be in your presence this morning and to be able to celebrate the resurrection. Father, we are so grateful that you gave to us your son, Jesus Christ, and that he rose from the dead, that we could have life. Father, we're grateful today for this. We ask that you allow us to have the significance and the purpose and to be, because we know that we're free from our past. Oh, how to know that. Father, today we also we ask that if today was the first day someone encountered you for the first time and they begin to realize that they may not be in your son, Jesus Christ, they would accept him today. In Jesus' name, amen.